We're continuing in the book of Colossians. If you turn to the second chapter, we'll continue looking at that and following what the Apostle Paul has to say as he writes to them and warns them of the impending danger of a false theology that's creeping in. As he does so, it's what this false theology does. As with all, it robs God of his glory. It's not truth, so if it's not truth, it certainly is not to the glory of God, and certainly not to our edification and to be able to build up in saints. But he warns them about that, that they might not infiltrate as they do, warning the believers there that they might be mindful of it and then take care of it as they come in trying to disrupt the unity that God has given us as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're looking at the second chapter, and we want to reread in verses 8 through 15. Just looking at that, and I'll get the body of that next week as we talk about who Christ is in that particular section of Scripture. One of the most descriptive parts of the Bible in speaking about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what He's done for us. And as Paul is addressing them at Colossae, he again reiterates that God is the Son of Man, that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, that He's 100% God, 100% man. They're coming in doubting that He could be who He was because they think all flesh is evil and all spirits good. So that doctrine is kind of undescribed, but it's in there. Then again, you have the legalist that you have to earn your way, or you have to do this and do that. And Paul is reiterating just about every section that Christ is sufficient for us. And we certainly need to understand that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 8 in the second chapter, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." What you need is not this, but what you need is what Christ said. He is all you need. And he reiterates that in the next verse, in verse 9. "For in Him," that is in Christ, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Again, reinforcing that Christ came in the flesh, that God came in the flesh. "And you have all, you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. It was satisfied in Christ. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. It cost Him His life. He laid it down willingly. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Christ is sufficient for all things." Again, Paul's warnings to the church. It's all the way through the New Testament. Speaking about those, about that philosophy and empty deceit, he said those embracing the Colossian heresy used it to describe the supposed higher knowledge they claim to have attained. Paul, however, equates the false teacher's philosophy with empty or worthless deceit. He said there's nothing to that. Don't waste your time listening to them. It's empty words that will lead to an empty life if you follow that. Again, this warning's throughout the Bible. If you turn to 1 Timothy in the 6th chapter, you're going to see Paul addressing the young preacher Timothy with much of this as we go through there. Now, I think you can think about that as we begin looking at this. We'll be reminded again and again of how much Paul, how much of his letters were written to warn us as a church about false theology, about false doctrines. The Bible tells us that the truth will make you free. We're no longer to be put in bondage. We've been delivered from trying to keep the law to satisfy God that way because we could not do it. Christ satisfied God, and now through him we can keep the law to his honor and glory as we abide in his commandments and bring him honor and glory by the life that we live. This is what Paul is reiterating, and he's telling the young preacher Timothy that this is much needed. Remember, the church has recently been born, and like I said last week, it wasn't long before Satan tried to come in the door. He's already pushing his agenda, pushing his doctrine to try to deceive as many as he could to keep them from salvation, and those that were saved, that they might grasp this and wrestle with the assurance of their salvation. Paul again reiterates it's all about Jesus Christ. We're complete in him, and we need to know and understand what it means to be in Christ as new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we understand that biblically, that firms us up in our faith. We grow and mature in that, and we're able to readily recognize false doctrine when it raises its ugly head, because it's going to raise its head from time to time. Listen to what he says to the young preacher in the first chapter of the 1 Timothy 6 chapter. Listen to the ending of it in verse 20. It said, O Timothy, after he's written the first part of this letter, or the first letter to Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. What is he talking about? Timothy, guard the deposit. What's that deposit? It's the true gospel. Guard that with all your life. It's the most precious thing that you have that you can bring before people. So you guard it because we've entrusted that. The Holy Spirit has entrusted that to you. And in guarding that, he said, avoid all this other stuff that's going on. As you preach the truth will set people free. Again, MacArthur saying what is falsely called knowledge. He says false doctrine, anything claiming to be the truth that is in fact a lie. No matter how good it might sound, if it's not proven in the scriptures, then it's false theology, and that's sin, and we don't embrace that. We direct our attention towards that. And if someone's caught up in that, ask God for the grace to be able to labor with them and show them in the scriptures where a certain point of scripture may be wrong. Some say it doesn't matter, but the Bible reiterates over and over again the truth, the truth, the truth, the truth. And if God even names his son the truth, I am the truth, there is something to that. It's not to be disregarded, something that we have the privilege of embracing. And we're continually growing. We don't have it all. I don't know of any man that has it all right. We all have clay feet. There's all areas that we don't have it. We just don't understand. I'm not, you know me, I'm not big on the end times. I could tell you not much about that. I would defer you to my deacon that's studied it a long time. It doesn't mean that I don't study and try to understand it, but I don't have enough knowledge to really be definitive on that. Don't know that anybody really does. But what I do know, I preach to you. And when you hear me preach, you go behind me and you look in the scriptures and you see whether that's so or not. And if it's not so, be gracious and loving enough to come to me and say, Brother Joey, you said this, but the scripture said this. Let's talk about that. And that's how we all grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Timothy, guard the truth of the gospel. James Smith, I get to Grace Gems all the time. This is what he said concerning the gospel, and he takes 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, and 5, and he says, For we know, brethren beloved by God, that he has chosen you, that is, he's elected you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. So it's not a light thing, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What is it? What does the gospel do? He says, the gospel reveals a Savior in whom we must trust, a sovereign whom we must obey, a priest on whose atonement we must rest, a prophet from whom we must learn, a friend in whose love we must abide, a brother from whom we may expect, a father whose authority we must revere, an apostle whose mission we must copy, and an advocate to whom we must commit our cause. The gospel flows from the free love, rich grace, and abundant mercy of our God, is founded in the Savior's person, mediation, and death, becomes effectual through the revelation, operation, and application of the Holy Spirit. By it, he begets faith, imparts love, and excites hope. And when accompanied by his blessing, the gospel is received in demonstration and power. The gospel produces penitence and godly sorrow for sin, begets hatred to sin and love to holiness, weans from the world and carries the affections to heaven, makes us zealous for God and the good of immortal souls, delivers us from the power of darkness and translates us into the kingdom of Jesus, crucifies the flesh and liberates the spirit, unites Christians in love and raises us above the fear of death, fortifies us against persecution and makes us rejoice in suffering for Emmanuel's name. The gospel humbles the spirit and dignifies the man, destroys the covetousness and makes us benevolent, roots out pride and implants meekness, transforms us from the world and conforms us to God, begets hatred to impurity and makes us chaste, throws down idolatry and leads us to worship God, conquers self and exalts Christ, softens the hard heart and produces kindness, delivers from sin, Satan, and the world, and devotes body, soul, and spirit to the Lord. That's what the gospel does. And the true gospel does exactly that. No wonder Paul would say to Timothy, guard that which has been entrusted to you, the gospel, which is able to save our souls. And so we see a great benefit in that as we begin seeing what Paul is laboring to tell them about how bad and how penetrating or how ungodly a false doctrine can be, not allowing others to see the fullness of Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you turn to 2 Corinthians in the 10th chapter, we want to look at something that's connected with this. And as we look at that, we begin to understand how deeply ingrained sin is into us and how much we need to be delivered from that. The gospel leaves us with those avenues that we might find that deliverance. But Paul says it's hard work. Anybody that says that Christianity, that they can be passive in Christianity, they don't understand what Christianity is. They don't understand the history of the church. They don't understand what's going on about the forces of evil in this world against those children of light that we have become because of the grace of God and because He's called us out of nature's darkness into His marvelous light. But we have strongholds, and when we have strongholds, they need to be tore down. And listen to the writing and the words that Paul is talking about. Again, addressing false theology, but now it's creeping into the church. And not only is he's speaking about those that have come without and they're within, he's speaking about those brethren now that have been caught up in sin because of the false doctrines that they're hearing. Antinomianism, hyper-Calvinism has been around. They didn't have those tags put on them then. But it's always been around. One of the most seductive doctrines in all the world would be you saved by grace and you live like you want to. That is a seductive doctrine. You think of that. Well, I'm going to heaven and I can live like hell and go to heaven. The Bible doesn't know of any such man that will ever accomplish that because it's not true. May we continue in sin that grace may abound. God forbid, may it never be so. Well, Paul, how do we guard against that? How do we do anything to keep us from that? Well, if you've got false theology like I had in me, ingrained in me, you need to tear it down. You need to bring it out in the open, address it by the Word of God. And Paul tells us, as he's talking to the church at Corinth, the second time as he writes this letter, about tearing down strongholds. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. We'll start in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war against the flesh or according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Listen to the wording here. Destroying strongholds. Paul understood the depth of which false theology and sin would do in our lives. We need to get rid of it. We need to confess it. We need to address it so we don't get caught up in it again. And how do we do that? We have to destroy the strongholds that come in, whether it's false theology or whether it's personal sin in our lives. This section works for all that. He said, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. How do you overcome or punish disobedience? By your obedience. We become submissive to the will of God. If I've been caught up in a particular sin that would so easily beset me, I lay it out, call it for what it is, bring all the scriptures to bear on that particular sin that enables me to overcome. I read that, I think about it, it gets in my spirit, and then I begin to flesh that out. I begin to live, to have victory over that particular stronghold, whatever it might be. Doesn't matter what kind of stronghold it is, this is how we get rid of it. We destroy arguments. That is, completely eradicate. You get rid of it until you go over and over and over again. When I was talking to you, I think I was telling y'all about the time in Savannah when I was talking to the brethren, and we met for 2 years every month. They wanted to know how I reasoned the false theology I had. And the reason they wanted to do that is so they would be able to labor with the other brethren that were caught up in it instead of arguing. It just became a matter of contention. It was like this all the time. And as much as I hated to revisit that, it helped them to understand where they were coming from. In other words, I would go to a passage of scriptures and labor with them, and I'd show them. I said, this is what I used to teach and why I taught it that way. And it helped them immensely. That process, as painful as it was, because listen, when we're saved, we identify with the people we're around. We began to take it in and we began to live that way, irregardless of what's being taught. It's just different things come into it, but it becomes a stronghold. So the way I was able to overcome that stronghold is to be able to talk to those brethren. As painful as that was, it helped them, but it helped me to get the Word of God that was truth in me to help me to overcome that. So I was able to completely destroy that. And so any kind of sin, whatever it might be, that's how we get away from that. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. That's what that false theology is. It's against God. We're for God. We want to bring Him the honor and the glory for everything in our lives. And it says, take every thought captive to obey Christ. Our thinking processes need to be cleaned up. And how do we do that? It's overseen by the Word of God. And as we submit ourselves to that, we find ourselves being victorious over those particular strongholds, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Again, MacArthur speaking of strongholds. Corinth understood that. They had a fortress on the top of the hill at their city, like a lot of the big cities did, that when war came or a threat of battle, all of them would go to the strongholds. They would go and they would feel safe there. So that's a good stronghold. They had a place to escape the enemy. But the strongholds he's talking about are bad strongholds, and we need to tear them down. He said the formidable spiritual strongholds manned by the forces of hell can be demonstrated only by spiritual weapons wielded by godly believers. It's not a passive thing. We need to attack. How many times is it that the Apostle Paul, when he's speaking about the good fight of faith, uses it in a battle type example? He talks about it being a good soldier or running a race. All those things take great effort in that. Understanding who you are, the weapons of your warfare. Do you understand what they are? And so on like that. He said, so the formidable spiritual strongholds manned by the forces of hell can be demolished only by spiritual weapons wielded by godly believers, singularly the word of the Spirit. Talking about Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, I believe it is, describes what? The whole armor of God. The whole armor of God. Doesn't just say the armor of God, where we can pick and choose some of the pieces. I heard one time Charles Stanley preaching on this. He said, I'll give you an exercise. You might feel a little foolish doing it. So, but when you get up in the morning, visualize putting on the armament that's in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Visualize that. That's not a bad thing, to visualize and understand what we're putting on. You can go, that can be homework for this week, and go and study those different parts of the weaponry that God has given us. Because if God has given it, you know it's proven. And it's taken where it'll accomplish what He said it would. And so we have the whole armor of God that we put on, and we operate in that. And not just one time, but we operate in that all of the time. So he says, singularly the Word of God, since only the truth of God's Word can defeat satanic falsehoods. Nothing else will work. No kind of philosophies, no kind of extra-biblical things. Nothing will work but the old-fashioned Word of God. God has given it to us in various ways that we might read it in different translations. As we compare those, it's a good thing. Sometimes some are not as clear as others. Sometimes are crystal clear, some are not. But as we read all of them and compare them together, we get a great picture of what it means to fight the good fight of faith, putting on those pieces of armor. This is the true spiritual warfare. Believers are not instructed in the New Testament to assault demons or Satan, but to assault error with the truth. This is our battle. Someone asked John MacArthur one time about casting out demons. And he said, I'll leave that to Jesus. I'm not doing that. He said, I'm leaving that to the one who can handle that. He said, mine's to wield the Word of God and to instruct believers for the battle. Brethren, we're in a battle. If we've not realized it, then I don't know where we've been. But we know that we're in a spiritual battle. Anytime you go to read the Word of God, pray, try to come in and take that prayer time. How many times does that prayer time try to get interrupted by your grocery list or your mind begins to wander? That's why Jesus said when you pray, what did He say? Go into what? A closet. What does He say? Get prepared to pray. We say, Lord, this is a crucial time in my life. What a great privilege that we might pray to Almighty God. And that He hears and answers those prayers. And so we prepare that way. And if we have to use the model of the Lord's Prayer, that's a wonderful thing. We give glory to God and we praise His holy name for about two or three verses. And then it says, give us this day our daily bread. We praise God and we come into a place where now we're unhindered in our prayer lives. It is so easy. And we all understand that. I expect everybody to give testimony of that. And we're sitting there and we'll be praying. And the next thing I know, I need milk and bread. And let's see, what else was that? Don said, I need it. Talked to a fellow that's gone to be with the Lord now, Frank Gullidge, used to be a mail carrier. And on a Wednesday night at Providence, we were talking about prayer and different things. And somebody had mentioned that. And she said, the person that mentioned it was female. And she said, you know, when I pray, just about every time I get hindered by my mind wandering. And his face lit up like he'd just been saved. And his face lit up. He said, I thought I was the only one in the world that did that. Now, Satan loves to just get us to the side. And he said, you're the only one. You're just pitiful. You know, nobody else. I wouldn't even mention that to anybody. Well, no, he didn't want that mentioned to anybody because that helped change his prayer life. He began to understand in light fellowship, we struggle with the same battles. It may present itself in a different way, but there's just so many battles that you can enter into. And so we have a fellowship of believers, and that's a blessing to us to know that. Well, in getting that information to him, as simple as it may sound, that helped him to tear down a stronghold that had been tormenting him in his Christian life because he thought he was the only one that allowed his mind to wander. Brethren, we all let our minds wander. That's the reason God reiterates over and over. When you do it, be pointed about that. When you go to be with the Lord in prayer, shut out everything else and use that time to commune with God. He's a personal God. That's the thing about it. That, you know what separates all the different religions in the world is God is a personal God, and He's a God who loves. You know what all the rest of the religions do? They serve out of fear. We serve out of love because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The greatest distinction that people need to understand is God is a God of love. He's also a God of wrath, but He's also a God of love. To assault error with truth, this is our true battle. What did Jesus say in His prayer in John 17? Sanctify them in the truth. What? Thy word is truth. We don't have to guess what we need to accomplish. What we need to accomplish through the power of Christ is the word of God. He talks about in verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Everything that would pit itself against the knowledge of God is the enemy of God. It's our enemy. We need to confront it like that. What are those arguments? Again, thoughts, ideas, speculations, reasonings, philosophies, and false religions are the ideological forts in which people barricade themselves against God and the gospel. No wonder it needs to be tore down, right? Completely destroyed. Emphasizes, every lofty opinion emphasizes the total destruction of the fortresses of human and satanic wisdom and the rescuing of those inside from the damning lies that had enslaved them. And then verse 6, he says this, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Listen again to the words of the Apostle Paul when we see this. And I'll just reiterate again what we said last week. What was Paul praising the church for? He said, as I write this letter, I know there are those of you that are sound in the faith, that are doing what your Christ commanded you to do. You remain steadfast. You remember what he said? He says, for though I am absent in body, Paul was in prison then, remember? Yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your what? Good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is a sound church exercising the power of God and the influence of the gospel in their lives and the lives of others and doing what they needed to do to live out the truth of God's word. They were firmly implanted in that. This is what he means. We said being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Paul would not stand idly by while enemies of the faith assaulted a church under his care. We've already seen that time and time again. He was ready to purge them out as he did at Ephesus in 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 20. We'll look at it in a minute. As soon as the Corinthian church was complete in its obedience, as soon as they had matured in their faith, had come to the place where the scriptures told them to do a particular thing, and they submitted themselves to do that for the glory of God. That's what he's talking about. As soon as the Corinthian church was complete in its obedience, when that happened, the lines would be clearly drawn between the repentant, obedient majority and the rebellious, disobedient minority. Lines drawn by the Word of God. Listen again, going back to 1 Timothy. Paul giving instruction here. When he's talking about those that had come into the church, look how Paul took care of that in this particular passage of Scripture. Listen to 1 Timothy, in the first chapter. Let's begin in verse 18. 1 Timothy, the first chapter. In verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, see, they weren't doing that. If you hear this, the words that we preach, that we've prophesied as the apostles come, as the letters were written, As they were given that information, hearing it of the preaching, or either reading the letters that Paul wrote, they had come to the place where they were holding the faith with a good conscience. They were truly serving the Lord in spirit and in truth. Well, what happens, Paul, when they don't do that? By rejecting this, if some rejected that, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may not learn to blaspheme. Paul said these had to go. They had infiltrated the church. They're disrupting the unity of the church, and they're blaspheming God by their ungodly doctrines and the untruths and the lies that they're preaching. That influence had to be taken out of the church in order for the church not to be affected by that, but to grow as it should in maturity and in faith. Listen to what he said. He said, Paul put both men out of the church, thus ending their influence and removing them from the protection and insulation of God's people. Have you ever thought about the church when we come and meet together, that you're being insulated? That you're being, that truth keeps you safe? That God, through His mercy and grace, allows us to preach freely the gospel of Christ, and He might preach to you the things that you need in your life to be a victorious believer in Him. We have the victory in Christ. It's simply abiding in Him and He in us. And so we're insulated from so much as we come into God's house. What a blessing that is. Would to God a lot more would understand that. But a great blessing, knowing that we're insulated and protected from the fiery darts of Satan. They were no longer in the environment of God's blessing, but under Satan's control, talking about Alexander and Hymenaeus. In some instances, God turned believers over to Satan for positive purposes, such as revealing the genuineness of saving faith, keeping them humble and dependent on Him, enabling them to strengthen others, or offering God praise. God hands some people over to Satan for judgment, such as King Saul, Judas, and the sinning member in the Corinthian church. We'll look at that in just a second. Paul said that they, why did he do that? That they may learn not to blaspheme. Their influence was an ungodly influence. It was pulling people away, making them doubt their salvation. Perhaps some had not even come to saving faith, and they believed whatever it was that they were teaching. Paul saw that as so detrimental to the church that had to be removed. That influence had to be removed. What was the church influence to be? Godly men of God, preaching the word, sound doctrine. Anything else that disrupts that must be dealt with. Paul saw the need to deal with this quickly, and he delivered them to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. In that passage of Scripture, there's hope to me. In hoping, perhaps, they were just caught up in false doctrine, that they would come to saving faith in Christ, repent, and be saved. That's what he said, that they might learn not to blaspheme. On the other hand, if they were unbelievers and they were never going to come to saving faith, it would only get worse and worse. Plus, they would not have the benefit of being insulated in the church of God by godly people giving them a godly influence. The most loving thing we can do to some people sometimes, when they're caught up in sin or caught up in some false theology, is to really lay it out for them and speak the truth to them in love and let God deal with them in such a way. Always be mindful to be prayerful of them. Why did he do it? That they might learn not to blaspheme. Paul learned not to blaspheme. Paul learned the same thing. Remember, where was it? I think it's in the same chapter here. It says, Paul learned not to blaspheme when confronted by the true understanding of the law and the gospel. Flip over a page, if your Bible's like mine. The 12th verse of the first chapter of 1 Timothy. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, the same boat these folks are in, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted, what? ignorantly in unbelief. He didn't do that knowingly. In other words, the Holy Spirit didn't give him the illumination of that truth, and then he continued on it. No, God struck him down on the road to Damascus because he was ignorant about what he was doing. He had a great zeal of God, as it says in Romans, but not according to what? The knowledge of God. Zeal is a wonderful thing, but if it's not according to knowledge, that's a terrible thing. And so Paul said, I received mercy because I did that ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Someone said, I'm too wicked to be saved. Pointing to that scripture, Paul said, I've already claimed that title. I'm the most wicked that's ever been. I'm the foremost. And so you can't claim that anymore. There again, Paul learned not to blaspheme when confronted with the true understanding of the law and gospel. That was what those men needed. God, the inspired text seems to indicate, would teach them and show them grace as he had Paul. But that evangelistic work could not go on at the expense of the purity of the church. Paul had a desire that they might be saved, but because their influence was such an ungodly influence, Paul said it must be removed, and God will deal with them, we'll pray for them, we'll do what we can for them if they have a mind to repent. But they can't stay in the church and pollute it. They can't do that. It's like a cancer that goes all the way through. First Corinthians, I have to close, I don't need to spend that much time there. First Corinthians, the fifth chapter. Listen to what the Apostle Paul did. Now, we're talking about false theology that's coming to the church, false doctrine that leads people astray. Paul not only continually fought against false teachers and heretical doctrine, but also church members caught up in these false teachings that led to ungodly living in their own lives. And the Apostle Paul brings us to the letter in Corinth. In Corinth, you can go to each chapter, and it seemed like he had trouble with them time and time and time again. Spent a lot of time there. But here, he speaks about an immorality that's in the church. A man is having sexual relationships with his stepmother. Under the law, that was considered still like a natural mother, the Old Testament called for a stoning when that happened. And now, being under grace, he tells them that it's reported that even the heathen outside of the church are ashamed of that kind of doing. And he says that. It is actually, starting in the first chapter, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. He's saying you're puffed up. You're not going to take care of it. You know it's there, but you've turned your face away from it. You've chosen not to deal with it, and now the consequences are coming home. Ought you not rather to mourn? Shouldn't this break your heart that a man and a woman are caught up in this kind of sin, actively involved in it, showing any regard for the church and holiness and all the things that we're to be? Without holiness, no man should see the Lord. We're consecrated believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So important to stay faithful. That's why we look at this passage and we begin to see exactly why. You're arrogant, he tells the church at Corinth. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So practicing sinners, if there's no repentance, are to be excommunicated or put out of the church. Why? There's a purpose in that. That's mean-spirited. Paul thought we were supposed to love anybody, everybody. The best way you can love somebody is confront their sin and not allow them to continue in it. It could be a believer that's caught up in that sin. You could confront them with your love and humility and say, this is wrong. This is what the scriptures say. You need to repent of it. And if you repent of it, then you want a brother, the Bible says in Matthew. We know Matthew gives a quote prescription for laboring in the church. Remember, we won't go into that. I don't have time. But listen to what he says. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. The most loving thing we can do for one another is to confront them if sin is manifest in their lives. For though I be absent in body, there he is again, he's absent in body, but he's present in the Spirit, that is, he's with them in the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my Spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. What a difficult passage of Scripture. Coming out of the church that I came, they instituted church discipline. We had a pastor that was, I think that was his only calling, was church discipline. And unfortunately, being full of zeal, we got caught up in it. I don't know how many cases were handled, and I'm going to say mishandled. Not one of them was handled properly. And you talk about leaving a sour taste in somebody's mouth when it's not handled right. And destructive, it can be so destructive. Anytime we're talking about something like this, and again, Paul, again, how did we get here, Joey? Well, he's talking about false theology, but then he's talking about the effect that it has in the church. If the church is not walking soundly. Remember, he had a lot of trouble with Corinth. So he says, the best thing that you can do, or what you're to do, because Jesus commands you to do it, is deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What does that mean? So that he'll come to true repentance. So that he might recognize what he's done, that he's disrupting now the unity of the church. If he wants that unity, he must repent. He must come to saving faith in Christ, or repent of his sins. Said, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven, leaven is the whole lump, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are leavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate this festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of what? Sincerity and truth. Must be handled in a humble way. Must be handled according to Scriptures. A great labor must take place. He said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world or the greedy swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. Some think that you could separate yourselves and not having dealings with the world. That's not what Jesus called us to do, was it? He said, you're in the world, but you're what? Not of the world. And so he's saying God takes care of those on the outside. I'm talking about what we need to do in the church to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater, reveler, a reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Paul says it's affecting your fellowship. It's affecting the body of Christ. He would later tell the church at Ephesus the same thing, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. And we go on and on. First Thessalonians addresses some more. But here is about as plain as it gets to what we're to do with someone that has unrepentant sin. What's the purpose? To love them. To bring them to the place where whatever gospel, false gospel that affected their lives or they didn't take heed to, now they're caught up in all kinds of sin. This particular was sexual immorality, having sex with his mother-in-law. He said it's not to be tolerated. That's not the church. The church is holy. Christ is the head. You're the body. And we're to live like that. How do we handle such a thing? If you'll turn to Colossians again, I believe it's Colossians 6, the 6th chapter. Listen to what he says here. No, not Colossians. Again, a minute. Where was it? Galatians. That's right. Galatians 6. I knew that. Didn't have it marked. What does that look like? What does a laboring church member look like? What are they called to do? Listen to what it says. Bear one another's burdens. Chapter 6 of Galatians. Some would say, you know, I can't do that. I've got sin in my life. Repent and get rid of that sin. That just doesn't sound right. Well, it may not sound right, but it's true. It's the Word of God. How are we doing? How do I do that, Brother Joey? I have sin in my life, but it's not like this person's sin. See, we sin, we repent. We're continually tearing it down. We're continually growing in grace. This one, he quit doing that at all. He's just open sin, irregardless of what the Word says. Who handles that? Listen to chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on your life that you not get caught up in these same sins. So, what does that mean? Who's spiritual? Well, listen to what the Word says. Those believers who are walking in the Spirit, according to 5:16, filled with the Spirit, according to Ephesians 5:18-20, and evidencing the fruit of the Spirit. That is, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is what he's called to do. You and me, brothers and sisters, have this precious obligation, this heavy duty, that actually is not a heavy duty as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's designed his church to be, because Christ said, you keep my commandments, and my commandments are what? Not grievous. Only time it's grievous is when we allow the flesh to get in there and mess it up. So, who is that? Those that are walking in the Spirit, that's all of us. It's supposed to be all the time. You see where that leads to. And Brother Joe, how'd you get way over there to 1 Corinthians 5 when you're talking about false theology? This is where it can lead to. When there's not a challenge or not the Word being preached to live holy, godly lives, then you know what happens? We'll start sliding. It don't take much for us to slide, no. We know that. We're men of like passions, so we know that we can be so easily beset by sin. At the same time, God calls us to live holy lives to His honor and His glory. It's not about us, it's about Him and our submission to Him. What happens? Well, if we do this, and we do what God calls us to do, then we have a church that brings honor and glory to His holy in righteous name. Paul, again, addressing false theology that's coming in that has affected the membership within. He said we can't leave that. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. He said if we leave it unchecked, it just gets worse and worse and worse. It affects everybody and everything. God says if we love one another, Christ said, we'll what? Keep His commandments. That's one of His commandments, is that we love each other enough. I would trust and pray, and I know you do, that you would love me enough if I'm caught up in some sin that's manifested itself and I'm not doing anything about it, that you would love me enough to come to me in the spirit of humility and say, Brother Joey, I love you too much to allow you to go that way. So let's talk about this. See, that's what it's talking about. It's a spirit of gentleness, meekness, love. A lot more we can say about that. We'll stop. But again, Paul's design. Now you see why false theology is so important by Paul. Read any of his letters. You're going to find him addressing it at some point in time. He knows the damage it can do to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God help us to understand the blessedness of His Word, to be faithful to doing it until He comes, because He's coming one day. God help us, is my prayer for Christ's sake.